Acts chapter 9, page 525. What I want to do tonight is begin a series for 5 weeks. I felt led to do this as we start the year off. We finished up Esther. Then I wanted to finish off a thought from last Sunday morning on Sunday night. And I want to begin a series tonight on quality ministry leadership. Just 5 lessons from the Apostle Paul. And this is one of my many papers I did in seminary years ago. And my master's is in pastoral leadership, and I did a lot of pastoral leadership projects. And this was just something I took, and I've retooled it. I've rewrote the whole series out, redone it. And we're going to look at 5 instances of Paul's life and glean from some leadership principles. And I want to do this for those in our church who are leading ministries or anything like that as the year goes on. It's just really good practical stuff as it concerns leadership. So we begin with Paul's conversion. This is more of an introductory message. And then we'll get into the four quality ministry leadership starting next Sunday evening. But let's look here in verse 1 all the way to verse 18. And we'll look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. The marks of a leader is what my subject matter is this evening. Let's bow for prayer and we'll get into this. Father, we want to thank you so much for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as we look at his conversion in the scriptures this evening and the leadership that he exemplified, was exactly the example that he set of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to learn from these next few weeks of lessons and of messages. And Lord, I pray that you would help use it to equip our leadership here at our church as we do ministry for this year. Lord, I pray that you'd bless in Christ's name. Amen. I begin with this question. Are leaders born or made? That question will never get answered. Are leaders born or made? I mean, I have arguments for both. There are born leaders and there are made leaders. Let me give you a definition for leadership. No, the Webster's Dictionary says, leadership is to direct or guide as by going before, be at the head of, go or pass, or bring as a result. That's leadership. I believe both. Leaders are born and leaders are made. But either way, leadership must be developed in life because it's a lifelong process. One must choose to be a leader and not a follower in life. Those who lead the orchestra must first turn their back to the crowd, I once read. If leadership principles can be developed in a person, then their life will be more of one of influence. And I say that as servant leadership, by the way, because the Bible does say the word servant probably over 300 times, and the word leader is probably there four or five times. I can't remember the exact number, but the word servant overshadows the word leader. But we are leading at our best when we are serving. But John Maxwell said this, when people respect someone as a person, they admire him. When they respect him as a friend, they love him. When they respect him as a leader, they follow him. There's a lot of wisdom in that quote. Leadership is leadership, no matter where you go or what you do. Times change, technology marches forward. Cultures vary from place to place. But the true principles of leadership are constant. Whether you're looking at the citizens of ancient Greece, the Hebrews in the Old Testament, the armies of the last 200 years, the rulers of modern Europe, the pastors in local churches, the business people of today's global economy, leadership principles stand the test of time. They are irrefutable. John Maxwell also said that. This month we're looking at a series, Quality Leadership, Quality Ministry Leadership. Five events from Paul's life and ministry that challenged him as a leader. And there was leadership development in his ministry because you see these qualities come out in his life. In our church this year, I want to challenge us through this series to continue to develop as servant leaders in every area of ministry. Because leadership, whether you are a leader of a ministry, a Sunday school teacher, etc., I don't care what it is. There's different leadership positions in the church. You are managing people and you're managing personalities. That's what leadership is many times. Leadership is shepherding. Interacting with people much the same way as a shepherd interacts with his sheep. And there's a lot of joy in that, by the way. There's a whole lot of joy in that. So are leaders born or made? I believe both, but either way, leadership must be developed in life, and it's a lifelong process. Thus begins our series. Today we're going to look at his conversion. We'll make some introductory remarks. Then the next 4 weeks, look at four specific instances in Paul's life God used to develop this man, the leadership principles in his life as it applied to Christ and how it applies to us today. So let's look at Saul's conversion, his initial conversion, and the things that he learned through his conversion. And then I want to apply this by giving you four marks of a leader. So, begin with number one, Saul the persecutor. Saul the persecutor. We see a passion out of control here. It says, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest. He desires of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any of this way. Which, by the way, Christian, the term Christian, Christianity, was known as followers of the way in that time period. Any of this way, verse 2. Whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, let's look at Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus with a zeal for God. He was doing this thinking he was serving God, but it's a passion out of control, and he had followers. He was quickly on the rise in the Sanhedrin. He was... And I truly believe he was present at the crucifixion of Christ. Because he recognized Jesus on the road to Damascus. But I see the fact the passion is out of control because an idol set up in your heart. For Saul, he was born in Tarsus, Acts 22:3. 2 Corinthians 11:22 tells us he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a son of a Pharisee. Acts 23:6. He was a Roman citizen. Acts 16:37. He was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. If you were educated by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he was pretty high respected. You got a good education. He was a devoted Pharisee. According to Philippians 3:6, he said, if I was measured by the law, to me my life was blameless. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now understand, the word Pharisee has a negative connotation today, but in that day, if you were known as a Pharisee, it was a badge of honor. You were looked upon as holy. He was a promising, growing, fast young Pharisee in Jerusalem. He was well on his way of becoming a leader in the Jewish faith. He was very zealous for the law. Saul's idol in his life was the law. You see, the problem is when something that can be good takes the place of God in our life, the moment it becomes an end in itself, rather than something to lay at God's throne, it becomes an idol. You can take anything. You can take any issue, anything someone's devoted anything to, and make it out to be idolatry if it consumes you. Anything can become an idol once it becomes a substitute for God in your life. What you were searching for and what you were chasing after reveals the God that's winning the war in your heart. To identify your idol tonight, ask yourself these questions. What disappoints me? Whatever disappoints you in life can reveal to you that you place intense hope and longing in something other than God. Ask yourself, what do I complain about the most? What we complain about reveals what really matters to us. Where do I make my financial sacrifices? Where your money goes shows what God is winning your heart. What worries me? What keeps you up at night? Has the potential to be an idol. Where's my sanctuary? Where do you go to for emotional rescue when you're hurting? Where do you go when you're hurting? To the refrigerator, to the phone, the vent, to social media, to movies, novels, video games. What makes me mad? What are my dreams? Those questions answered can reveal what idol is winning the war in your heart. An idol set up for Paul? It was the law. He held such a high standard that he went after these new followers of the way, these Christians, because they were not keeping the law, just like their leader Jesus was, and we crucified him. So Paul thought he was doing God a justice. And he was a promising young Pharisee. His idol was the law. His idol was his standard of holiness. But measured by the cross, he'll find out that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. I see also for Saul, I won't call him Saul tonight, Saul of Tarsus. The idol set up in his life and the idol's threatened. Think about this. When Stephen stood up to the Sanhedrin and he exposed the truth of Jesus to them, it angered them all, especially Saul. When your idol is the law and the legalism that comes from it, you try to impose it on others. And when you called a sinner in light of the truth of the gospel, it offends you because you measure yourself blameless. You think you have arrived. The Bible says Saul of Tarsus held the coats of the men stoning Stephen, and that he consented unto Stephen's death. Here's what happened in context. Saul was the official charge of Stephen's stoning. When you lay the coats of somebody's feet, that's a sign of respect in that day. And Saul consented to think well and come and be gratified with the police. He agreed with them about Stephen's stoning. The stoning gave Saul Tarsus pleasure to watch. So as he watched Stephen die, the men who stoned him did this. They laid their coats at the feet of the official. They stripped the victim of all their clothes, exposing and embarrassing him. The first official witness pushes the naked victim off of a 9-foot scaffold. Then the second official witnesses drops a large stone on the victim's head or their chest. And after this happens, other pelts the dying man with stones. Picture what was going on. That's what they did to Stephen. They pushed him off, dropped a large stone on him, then they pelted the dying man with stones and saws, holding their coats, getting pleasure out of it. No doubt Saul heard Stephen's final plea, watching him die. Lay not this sin to their charge. That put a seed in Saul's heart. But the idol in his life is threatened too much because he's on self-defense mode. To make an example of this man Stephen to all these other Christians. What is it that we do in life when the idol that is set up in our heart is threatened by the truth? When somebody calls attention to it or simply sees somebody else's life and we're convicted about their life and our life, will we defend that idol at all costs, even to the point where we won't stone that person but we'll attack their character? Many would not kill in reality, but we could kill verbally or even isolate themselves from the person that's causing it. The idol's set up. The idol's threatened. The idol is acted out. Chapter 8, verse 3. As you look at Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church. The phrase means ravaged like a wild beast, like a wild animal mangling its prey. That's what it means in the Greek. Because Saul was a devoted Pharisee and he measured himself by the law, he had an unusual passion for the law, thinking he was doing God good because he was doing good works measured by the law. Like many of the rabbis, he believed the law had to be obeyed before Messiah could come. And yet these heretics, quote unquote, were preaching against the law, the temple, the tradition of the fathers. His zeal for the law caused him to hate those who believed in Jesus Christ, committing them to prison. He really thought that persecuting the believers was one way of serving God, so he did it with a clear conscience, 2 Timothy 1:3. Saul was doing this because he was so passionate about the law, and he thought he was pleasing God. And whatever idol is our passion will be acted out in our lives when that is threatened. The idol is in total control. Now we get to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So we see Saul, very passionate about who he was and what he was protecting, thought he was doing God a service by persecuting other Christians. It says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians. That means literally breathing in, indicating that this had become characteristic of Saul and continuous. He had such created an atmosphere around him of threat and murder, so he was constantly breathing in. And he was such a rising young Pharisee, and he had such leadership potential. He was leading by example with the other rabbis and the other Pharisees. He was creating an atmosphere. As a result of this persecution, most of the believers left the Jerusalem church for Damascus, 150 miles away. That was 1 week if you had to travel to Damascus in those days. Damascus is the oldest and most important city in Syria. The king was anti-Rome and he was made a part of Arabia. It seems that the king here allowed the Jews their freedom and gave Jerusalem leaders authority over the Jews in Damascus. And scholars have estimated there were 30 to 40 synagogues in Damascus alone at this time. Saul must have heard rumors that these believers are having success in preaching the gospel. So he goes to the high priest and asks for his official letters, giving him authority to arrest any of the way. He would then bring them bound back to Jerusalem, which meant a trial before the Sanhedrin and the death sentence. And I like that interesting title for Christians at that time period, the way. Christ is the way of salvation. Christ is the way of life. It was a way that Saul was determined to destroy. And if you were to stop and ask Saul on his way to Damascus, why are you doing this? He would have said something like this. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody that's hung on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No! His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan and not God. This is a dangerous sect of people, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our Jewish faith. His passion, that idol set up in his life, was controlling his every move and wouldn't stop till the entire church was wiped out. It wouldn't stop with just the Christians, but everybody else who didn't obey the law as well, because he was so passionate about it and had a little following of his own. In our lives, maybe sometimes the idol, whatever is controlling our life, we get out of control about it. You're isolated from family and friends. You're in the grip of major sin. You're doing things and thinking things that normally you wouldn't do in your right mind. Paul's passion's out of control at this point, because the conviction was becoming stronger and stronger in his life. The Holy Spirit was convicting him. He was fighting it harder and harder. So we see Saul waging war on the church. He is public enemy number one, to be avoided at all costs by the Christians. And we see Christians running for their very lives from the devastation caused by Saul. This is the guy God's going to save and call to be one of the greatest Christians of the first century? Wow. Let me stop right there and say, God can use anybody. I don't care how bad a sin they've done, how much of an idol they've had in their life, God can still save a man, call a man in the ministry, or call the man to do something for him and use him. I believe that in my heart. If I didn't believe that in my heart, I wouldn't be standing here tonight preaching this to you. Saul, the persecutor. Let's look number two, verse 3 and 7. Let's look at Saul, the humbled. We see Saul here. I've painted you a picture of what Saul was doing and what Saul was like. The man had incredible leadership potential. He was well educated. He had he came from good stock. But he was leading in the wrong direction. He was persecuting the church because of an idol and the Holy Spirit's conviction in his life, and he was acting that out. It was threatened. So let's look at Saul the humbled. He discovers a person that's really in control of his life. We see, first of all, he discovers a blinding light. Verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Saul was so full of fury, he could think of nothing but how he could punish the believers and stop the spread of the gospel. Zealous for the Jewish religion. Damascus was 150 miles northeast from Jerusalem. Probably nearly 200 miles by road at that time. Near the end of the journey, a light from heaven suddenly shined like lightning around Saul. This was not a heat stroke or an epileptic seizure that put him on the ground. This was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. As this brilliant light shone around him, he fell to the ground overwhelmed. Acts 22:6 said it was midday. He saw a bright light from heaven and heard a voice speaking his name. The men with him fell to the ground, heard the sound, but they did not understand words spoken from heaven. They stood to their feet in bewilderment, hearing Saul address somebody, but not knowing what's happening. Jesus was calling Saul for years, but Saul was blind to the voice of the Lord in his life. Now with a bright light shining, his eyes were uncovered, and he heard the voice of the one whom he was persecuting. He discovers something else. Because his eyes were open to the light, and he discovers that Jesus was alive. He heard a voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? The word persecuting includes pursuing, driving out the very thing Saul was trying to do to the believers in Damascus, just as he'd done to them in Jerusalem. Saul did not know who it was at first, but he knew his Hebrew Bible very well and recognized that this light from heaven had to be a divine manifestation of the Lord. The question confused him. Who was he persecuting other than these Christians? I am Jesus. In this moment, Paul identified with the Lord, Yahweh. He says, I am Jesus. Note that, I am Jesus. He identified with Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, whom he attempted zealously to serve. He identified him with Jesus of Nazareth, whom he'd so ferociously persecuted through the saints. So to Saul, if Jesus was alive, then he had to change his mind about Jesus and his message. I really believe he was there on crucifixion day and he watched him die. And he's alive? And he's God? And I'm persecuting you? He had to repent, which was a very difficult thing for a self-righteous Pharisee to do. This is the third discovery he makes. He discovers he was lost. He was a lost sinner who was in danger of the judgment of God. It says, Saul thought he was serving God, but in reality persecuting the Messiah. And in persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting and driving out and pursuing the body of Christ whose individual members are in Christ. When measured by the holiness of the Lord Jesus, his good works and his legalistic self-righteous or filthy rags. I'll stop to say this. No matter what we do, if we think we can do this work, it's like the guy that fell far from the Father's house down the river, and he's trying to stack rocks, trying to get back to the Father's house, but he's got 100 rocks down and a million more to go. You'll never do anything good enough to get you into heaven. You must have Jesus Christ in your life. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. He had been like a wild animal fighting against the goads. Jesus said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You know what that means? It's hard to kick against the ox goad. An ox goad in that time period was a staff with a sharp pointed. And when the ox started getting stubborn, you poked it and he can't kick. If you kick against it, he starts to tear his legs up. And he's not going to tear it. The pain will drive him. And he used this. Those pricks were sharp pointed sticks that got animals moving. And Paul was evidently under a lot of heavy conviction by the Holy Spirit, and he was trying to stifle the goading of his conscience by the intensity of persecution of Christians. And by this, Jesus recognized that much of his persecution was because he had no answer for their arguments. It was a reaction which he was trying to resist the conviction by the Holy Spirit. Oh, what people try to do to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life, it'll drive them to do crazy things. He discovered he was lost. He was kicking against the pricks. Now I see Saul the converted. Verses 8 through 12. He was led in the city, was blind without food for 3 days and 3 nights. He gets off the ground. He's blind. His traveling companions had led him into Damascus. And what a contrast this was by how he began this journey. He was leading these men. He was the leader. He was in charge. Now he was blind. He is being led. How humbling is that? Having the authority of the high priest, he had come under the authority of the great high priest. Expecting to put chains on the believers, he was now the helpless one. I believe that during this period of time when he was blind, didn't eat or drink for 3 days, 3 nights, God was dealing with his heart heavily. This gave the Holy Spirit opportunity to reveal Christ to his heart, his mind, his soul. 3 days, he reflected on what just happened and he reflected on what he had been doing. And his blind eyes were open, spiritually speaking, and he saw for the first time he was wrong. And he admitted he was wrong. And he came under heaven conversion. He told the Lord, he accepted him as a Savior. He was in darkness, but the light and love of Christ was being shed abroad in his heart. All of Saul's values changed in 3 days. He was a new person because he trusted Christ. Then the Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision, verses 10 through 14, telling him to go to Saul and lay hands on him that he would receive a sight. His spiritual eyes had been opened, but his physical eyes were closed. God was thoroughly humbling Saul and preparing him for the ministry of Ananias. In chapter 9, verse 11, think about the detail of directions that Jesus gives Ananias. Ananias is well known in the Jewish community of Damascus, and he would know exactly which Judas lived on Straight Street. The reason Ananias was to go was that Saul was praying. The word behold draws attention to something surprising and unexpected. It gives contrast to the atmosphere and threatening the murderer Saul had previously created around himself. Notice he was truly, humbly waiting, praying before God. And we see Ananias obeying. If I was Ananias, I'd be kind of hesitant to obey if God had not spoke to me in a dream. The Lord was dealing heavily with Saul, and Saul was converted to Christ. By the time Ananias had arrived, blind Saul has begun to see Jesus in a different light, and he enters and sits on the stone floor. In verse 17, we see two reasons Ananias came. to recover his sight and to fill him with the Holy Spirit, basically to empower Saul for the ministry God was calling him. He takes the hand of the had-been terrorist and he feels his hand tremble. He observes Saul's quivering lips. The humbled man, taking note of a sword and spear resting in the corner, he realizes Jesus Christ has already done his work. By the way, I like those kind of converts. When the Lord's already done his work in their life, and all I've got to do is take them by the hand. Brother Saul, he says gently, I thought about this. Could you picture the scene? Brother Saul, and Saul wept hearing those words. I'm a brother. He weeps. Saul's a new man in Christ. I think about his eyes, his crying. And he touches his eyes and it says it fell away like fish scales, pretty much in the text there. Within an hour, he sees the face of his new friend, and within an hour, he's stepping onto the waters of baptism. In a few days, he's preaching in a synagogue. What a change in Saul's life. God used Saul to touch the world, but he first used Ananias to touch Saul. Isn't it interesting that Ananias had a vision to restore Paul's vision? What a ministry. Ananias saw people as Jesus saw them. Ananias had a million and one reasons not to go to Saul's house. Okay? God, do you understand that this guy is trying to kill us? No. Ananias had a vision before he restored Paul's vision because he saw people as Jesus saw them. No doubt after 3 days, Paul had a new vision as well. And now the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. I see also, number four, Saul the Chosen. Verses 13 and 16, what is important to note in verse 15 and 16 is what the Lord Jesus told Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Saul the thick head, yeah. Saul the critic, yes. Saul the Pharisee, yes. But Saul the chosen vessel, what? The word vessel is a general word used of anything or any equipment that's useful. Chosen had the idea of choice, excellent, outstanding, well adapted. Jesus was telling Ananias that he considered Saul a choice instrument who could be eminently suited and useful to carry out his purpose in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. His background, his education, his knowledge of the Old Testament, his knowledge of the Greek writers, his energy, his zeal, his Roman citizenship were all things that the Holy Spirit could use in his life once he was brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ and once he taught the facts of the gospel. And he says this, I will show him, verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias probably shook his head at that thought. Verse 15 is an excellent summary of Saul's ministry. It was all of grace. By the way, the word Ananias comes from Hananiah, means the Lord is gracious. You remember the time when the grace of God touched your eyes? And you saw what you were in light of the gospel and you're thankful for the cross in your life because what you were without the cross? Oh, that's good stuff right there. Saul did not choose God. God chose him, 1 Timothy 1:14. He was God's vessel, and God would work in and through him to accomplish his purposes. The Lord had a great purpose for Saul. In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, he's now called Paul, the Apostle Paul. Saul is his Jewish name, which means asked. Paul means little, restrained, quick, come to an end. That was his Roman name. He was destined to carry the gospel to the Gentiles around the Roman Empire. But I thought about this. When the Lord saves us, He gives us a new name, a new reputation. That name comes with a reputation. And he eventually became a true leader, leaving behind a marvelous legacy recorded by the New Testament. And we have our New Testament, majority of our New Testament, because this man surrendered and was saved miraculously by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's name would be glorified as Saul, now Paul, would take the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles, kings and commoners, and as he would suffer for Christ's sake. So let's tie this together for application and take the Lord's Supper. The marks of a leader. I note this quote by John Maxwell. There comes a special moment in everybody's life, a moment for which that person was born. That special opportunity, when he seizes it, will fulfill his mission, a mission for which he's uniquely qualified. In that moment, he finds greatness. It is his finest hour. I do a lot of reading on leaders. I finished a book recently that just came out probably a couple months ago. It took four presidents, Lincoln, FDR, Lyndon Johnson, and Teddy Roosevelt. It took those four leaders, contrast them, compared them, but notice the great moment, how they were prepared to lead the country or whatnot, and how when they became, before they got there, all the trials and the what they had to go through to get there, and then once they got there, the what they had to deal with because of what they were prepared for. It was just a great analysis on them. I thoroughly enjoyed the book. But when I study leaders, when I study those who have ever led or shepherd or anything, or maybe on a great level or a lower level, it doesn't matter. Leadership is leadership. We all sometimes have to manage people. And there's a calling there. There's an opportunity there. We seize it. We fill that mission. And I thought about that mission too, because the mission comes in seasons, I really believe, as well. I've been in different missions in my life, I feel like, at times. But as the leaders develop, four major marks define his leadership capabilities. These marks can be represented as targets or goals, goals by which he attains to and keeps in mind as he develops his leadership ability. So we do this to tie us into this series. Number one, the marks of a leader's character, the foundation of leadership. Looking at Paul's life and examining his epistles, one can conclude he was a man of character. You realize that he was a man of character before he was saved? Because we try to paint him as such a monster that he was persecuting Christians, but he was measuring himself by a standard of holiness. He was trying to keep the law. You don't rise in the Sanhedrin by not having character. He was a man of character. And God took that character and kind of redirected that. And I thought about verses 21 through 22, 26 through 27 in this chapter. They didn't believe Paul at first, or Saul. And he had to prove himself. In chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, he's off to Tarsus. And you don't hear from Saul again until chapter 11, a period of 2 to 3 years where he was getting extra training. Galatians 1 tells us he was probably in Arabia. What is character? It's what you do when nobody's looking. Character is the foundation of leadership. If people cannot trust somebody, how are they going to follow them? You've got to earn their trust, and you only earn their trust by consistency and character. Anyone who aspires to be a leader must be a person of integrity. Integrity builds trust with people. When they see that consistency in someone, they'll come to respect him or her. Character is so vital for leadership. It's built over time and it can be lost in an instant over something so little. If you want to learn what a person's character is, ask three questions. What makes him laugh? What makes him angry? What makes him weep? The answer to those three questions reveals character in your life. So many times we set out to do things in ministry without first working on our character. Christians should be those people who have excellent character. Because we cannot win the world for Christ until we are living out Christ in our own personal lives. And that's built in the prayer closet. That's built wherever it is you do your devotions. That's built wherever it is you read and develop yourself. The foundation is character. And by the way, you can only fake character up to a point, then your true character will come out. Mark number two, connections. This is the influence of leadership. I thought about this quote, the true measure of leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. We're going to look in a few weeks. Paul was on the boat to Rome, the lowest of lows on that ship, and he wound up leading those people. He had no title, no position, no anything, but he earned influence with every man on that ship. That's leadership. Networking builds connections. When someone influences a person, it's easy for him to follow him. When influence is present, people's going to follow. That's why you never try to burn bridges. Because if you burn the bridges, you might have to go back across that bridge in the future. Paul exemplifies this many times in his church planting endeavors. His personal tone is repeated over and over again. Romans chapter 1, 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, other introductions. You see Paul's tone when he writes to these churches. The tragedy in ministry today, as well as in other professions where service is required, such as teaching, government, whatever it is, it becomes more of a job and a profession than a service to people. When this happens, influence is excluded, for people are treated as merely as numbers or products than just people. The way to become a leader is to influence, to sympathize with people, have an interest in their lives. I see the third mark, confidence. That's the focus of leadership. Romans 1, 14 and 17, we see Paul's focus. Everyone has a purpose for which they're born in order to glorify God with their lives. Several of you do a lot of stuff in our church, and I appreciate it. And many times, those, what you do for the Lord is what you're born to do to glorify God with your life. But at the end of the day, understand something. We're human beings, not human doings. Never define yourself by what you do. Define yourself by who you are in Christ. But you have your focus, what you're focusing on doing. God has uniquely gifted people and has made everyone different in order to do a specific job for them. I was reading in my devotions this week about when they were building the tabernacle and they were giving the offerings for the tabernacle, and they brought, all these people brought, there was so much offering that Moses told them to stop. Could you imagine that? Stop! No more offering! We've got too much, right? No, what happened, seriously speaking though, God equipped two men to build the furniture and everything and teach others to do that. And God filled them with His Spirit. And if He does that, then He does it. I mean, He does it in the church. He gives us spiritual gifts and talents and things that other people can do. And it all works together. There's no position or title better or less than any. Everyone's in us together as a team. And a person must have confidence in what they believe, as well as who he is in Christ, regardless of the messages the world's sending. When a man or a woman is confident in who they are, then passion generates as a result in generating followers. They've got to be confident in Christ, then a confidence in them. There's a focus, and they generate followers. Paul knew his purpose. What was Paul's purpose? He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He brought the New Testament. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. There's a shift from the Jewish church to the Gentile. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. He knew his purpose, he embraced it, and he was mightily used by God. That we know of, 24 churches in 11 years? Or 11 churches? I forget what I saw the other day. Note Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 1, Galatians 1, 1, Ephesians 1, other introductions. You see his confidence in those introductory in his letters. Once again, confidence in Christ generates passion, which generates followers. As he's following Christ, he leads them to Christ, not to himself. Because here's the difference. There's a difference between legalism and holiness. Legalism, I'm trying to get you to be like me. Holiness, I'm trying to get you to be like Christ. I'm getting myself out of the way. Mark number 4. Character, connections, confidence, and crisis. The revealing of leadership. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 14. This life we live on earth is filled with many crisis situations. I've dealt with them in the past. You've dealt with them in the past. Crisis is always going to be present, all right? Some days you feel like all you do is put fires out. Some days it's pretty good. Crisis situations. That reveals what kind of leadership a person has. When the pressure is on, great leaders are at their best. Whatever's inside them comes to the surface. That goes back to the character, works for or against them. Paul experienced crisis situations wherever he journeyed for the cause of Christ. How he handled himself in those crisis situations is what matters, for it proved the leader within him. This is because of his character, his connections, and his confidence, what he believed in, as well as who he was. I conclude with this illustration, and it will take the Lord's Supper. The boss versus the leader. H. Gordon Selfridge built up one of the world's largest department stores in London in his time. He achieved success by being a leader, not being a boss. Here's his own comparison of the two types of executives. I've wrote them up here. The boss drives his men, the leader coaches them. The boss depends upon authority, the leader on goodwill. The boss inspires fear, the leader inspires enthusiasm. The boss says I, the leader says we. The boss fixes the blame for breakdown. The leader fixes the breakdown. The boss knows how it's done. The leader shows how it's done. The boss says go. The leader says let's go. That's a pretty good thought. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four life situations in Paul's life as one observes these four marks that we've looked at tonight at work in this particular leader's life. A leader knows his purpose. A leader follows his vision. A leader has passion. A leader is a man of action. I never forget this set of messages. I submitted this in a forum in seminary 10 years ago, but more than 10 years ago now. And somebody actually had the audacity to tell me that Paul wasn't a leader. And I'm going, you don't write most of the New Testament and plant so many churches if you're not going to be a leader. Anyway, we're going to look at these four marks. We're going to look at four things the next few weeks. A leader knows his purpose. A leader follows his vision. A leader has passion. And a leader is a man of action. And this is, and when it comes to leadership, we tend to think of pastor and deacons. But you know what? Everybody in a church is a servant leader. If they are serving in the church, they have somewhat of influence and it trickles down. And we're going to look at this. A leader knows his purpose. A leader follows his vision. A leader has passion. And a leader is a man of action. We're going to look at those things in the next few weeks. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper for the next few minutes. Then we'll go watch the Super Bowl. Lord, we want to thank you for the message this evening. We want to thank you for so much for this these thoughts on leadership, Lord, and how Paul's life inspires us in the New Testament. Father, as we come before the Lord's table now, I pray you bless. I pray that you help us examine our hearts. I pray that you be with us. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. I want to ask